Good morning, everyone. So we were in the middle of a series here, and we're continuing with the series, thinking about the Stony Brook Statement of Faith. And the series has been really interesting and just sort of a way for us to get back to the basics. Like, what are these things we say we believe, right? You know, and sort of thinking about, so you could think of it as the essentials of the faith, but also just this is sort of what matters to us. And today, the portion of the Statement of Faith we want to talk about is the section on the sacraments. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is this idea of the sacraments. And we'll note right up front that of all the parts of the Statement of the Faith, if you wanted to find one part that has caused enormous divisions among Christians, it's this section, right? There's something sort of ironic about this, as we'll note, right? So the sacraments, what are they, right? Well, the most classic formulation of it comes from Augustine, right? And he called them, you know, the outward and visible signs of an inward and invisible grace. And I was going to look up where that was from, and then I forgot to. And then I thought, it doesn't matter, I'll ask Emma when I get here. And then I forgot to ask her, too. So like, you all have to do this as homework if you care where it comes from. And I know none of you do, but this is the scholar part, right? Like, so I feel bad. And so we've got this idea of these sacraments, right? These outward and visible signs of an inward and invisible grace. And that's a nice statement that everyone agrees about. But then we immediately start getting all the church divisions. And the first big division we could talk about is there's a division over whether it's okay to use the word sacrament to describe this thing, right? You know, is sacrament an acceptable word, or should we use ordinances instead? And there have been a lot of massive arguments over what's the right word to use here. You know, should we call them sacrament? Should we call it ordinances? And this turns out to be a big difference, right? Over, well, you have these sacraments and the Roman Catholic Church used that word, and they've got all those priests, and so are priests like special people set aside for a ministry, or do we believe in the priesthood of all believers? And we sort of believe both, but we're going to argue about the word based on where we want to think of the word priest. And you just sort of, you step back and you're like, wow, this is a lot of arguing over words. There's a lot of academics in the church, in other words. And so you have all these sorts of debates about that, right? And then there's the other big debate, how many of them are there? Are there 7 or 3 or 2 sacraments? And so what we want to do when we're thinking about all of this is say, you know what, at one level these debates are really interesting, and they are. I mean, I find them genuinely interesting. But at another level, if what we do is we focus on all these things about how they divide us, we miss the fact that the most important thing about these sacraments is that they actually are the things that were designed to unify the church. These are the things that we all agree on. These are these things that bring us together. So what are these sacraments, right? We use the word all the time. And so it turns out there's two of them that generally, almost every church, and I have to add almost everybody because the Quakers are the one exception in this, right? But almost every church says baptism and communion, right? They are sacraments. They are these special things, and they're amazing. And that's what we want to think about a bit today is when we talk about baptism and when we talk about communion, what is this, right? Why are these things important? What do we believe about them? But in order to get at what we have to think about baptism and communion, the first thing we have to do is we have to step back a bit. And we have to step back a bit to think about this general idea of what's going on when we think about baptism and we think about communion. And the way we can step back is we can pick up a passage from the book of Hebrews. And what we're thinking about here is we're trying to figure out, like, when we start thinking about baptism and communion, what is the point? Like, what are we trying to grapple with? And the writer of Hebrews, right, through the first 9 chapters, has been telling this long story about all of the Old Testament, right, all the patriarchs, you know, sort of all these things that have been going on, and then the law that was handed down to the Israelites, right, all the sacrifices that were being done. And in chapter 10, verse 1, the writer says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." This is in some ways like a summary of the book of Hebrews up to this point. God hands down the law. The law tells people this is how we should behave to be right with God, but we all fail at it miserably. Everyone just constantly is failing at upholding the law. So there's this whole set of sacrifices that are set up, whereby you fail, you then go to a priest, the priest makes a sacrifice on your behalf, and this is your acknowledgement of I've sinned, I've done something that God is upset with, and then there is a sacrifice that begins to make you right with God. But the priests have to keep making these sacrifices all the time. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, we've just got a non-stop series. You blow it, you sin, you do something that upsets God, you know you've done something that upsets God, you then go have this sacrifice made, you then think, great, I'm right with God, and then you walk out, and you do something wrong again. This is our life, right? We are constantly doing something wrong. And so you have this entire system set up in the Old Testament that is just a constant reminder of our broken relationship with God. And then there is this mechanism, the sacrifice, to make us right with God. So we think, oh, there are ways to be right with God. But then we keep breaking it and breaking it and breaking it. Now, you imagine living in that system. This is a rough thing to live through all the time. And so what's the point of all of this? And then verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, he does away with all the sacrifices, in order to establish the second. Christ becomes the sacrifice. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have this entire system of the law and all the sacrifices. It's there. And then Christ comes and says, yeah, the sacrifices aren't doing it. So Christ will sacrifice himself once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The idea here is amazing when you think about it. We have the sacrifice of Christ. We have the death of Christ that we sit down and we say, my relationship with God is broken. I have no way to stand in the presence of a holy God. I am not good enough to do that. And then Christ has this sacrifice that enables me to stand in the presence of a holy God. And all of that sacrifice is amazing. But then you think through the entire Old Testament narrative, there is all these sacrifices going on which are like a precursor to it. It's like a teaser of it. It's like this thing out there saying, here we have these sacrifices, and the sacrifices that are being formed aren't the real story. The real story is going to be what Jesus will do. But we don't understand the fullness of what Jesus has done yet. So we have these rituals we're going through to tell us there's this other thing coming that's even bigger and more amazing. The writer of Hebrews then goes on in chapter 11 to talk about faith, and just faith in general. And then Christians talk about faith all the time. We say, hey, we have faith. And what do we have faith in? We have faith that Jesus did this thing. He died, and he came again to enable us to be reconciled with God. And then chapter 11 is a long series, very long series, of all of these people who had faith and how amazing their faith is. And then they get this kind of long series of it, and then right at the beginning of chapter 12, writer says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We have all these people who had faith, and it's magnificent. So you have faith, and you believe in Jesus, and look, here's all these people who had faith. There are a cloud of witnesses, but here's the amazing thing about everybody in Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of them lived before Christ was born. All of these examples of faith, all of these examples that we look out and say, what does it mean to have faith? Every one of them did not have faith in Jesus. Jesus wasn't there yet. They had a faith. They had this belief that God was going to be doing something, but it was an incomplete understanding of what it would all do. And yet, the author of Hebrews is commending them all and noting their faith, and we talk about all of this faith. It turns out you can look at the Bible and the entire Old Testament is this complete story of all of this stuff saying, we don't fully understand how God works, but there are all these passages and reminders and stories and rituals that point to what we will find out later on is a full understanding. That's exactly what a sacrament is. This is exactly what baptism and communion are. They're things that point us somewhere. They point us not to the actual baptism or not to the actual, they point us to something bigger than themselves. And so just like the priests were doing the sacrifices and they no longer need to do that when Jesus comes, both baptism and communion, sacraments in general, we can think of as they're things that are there for us now because we do not stand in the presence of God yet. There are things that are there now to draw the church together, to remind us of this thing we really believe in. And so that's what we're doing here when we have these sacraments. We're drawing ourselves together. There's a communal aspect to the whole thing. These are the moments that the church should be gathering together to celebrate what God has done. And the irony is, these are the things that divide Christians all over the place. Like, what exactly is going on here? What's the nature of it? So what we want to think about when we think about this, what it is that we would say in a statement of faith is, what is it that's really going on here? What's essential about baptism or communion? What's the things that we could say about them that we all will agree are true? And in order to get at that, we'll think about them individually. So let's take baptism. Baptism is this really interesting thing that predates Christ a bit, in one way. And we'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 3. So in Matthew chapter 3, right, we've just gotten the birth stories of Jesus in Matthew. And then the first thing that happens after all the birth stories is John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness. And what does he do, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he's out there telling people to repent, and then in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So the first mention we have of baptism in the New Testament is John the Baptist out there telling people, repent, people go hear him, and then they are baptized in confessing their sins. He baptizes them in water here, and this is the way people are sort of saying, yes, I've sinned against God. I have done things that make God unhappy. But then John says this in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so right away we get John saying, here I am baptizing with water, but there's an even greater baptism that's coming. This baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that you can imagine everybody saying, what in the world are you talking about, John? I mean, this makes no sense. I mean, the guy's a little weird to begin with, right? He's out there wearing, you know, camel fur hair and, you know, he's eating grasshoppers and, you know, and sort of this. And he says things like this, and you just imagine everybody just saying, what is going on here? And then Jesus shows up. And what happens when Jesus shows up? Well, it's stunning. The very first thing that Jesus does here. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Verse 13. "John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized." And this is amazing. Jesus' first act, Jesus is baptized. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And you think about what just happened with Jesus' baptism. John had been baptizing with water for the repentance. You know, people are confessing their sins. But then Jesus is baptized in the water, and it immediately opens up the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus and God saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Baptism has suddenly morphed into something so much bigger. And the early church latches onto this right away. Jesus demonstrates, look, baptism is important even for Jesus because it's a sign here that the Holy Spirit has come down. This is what makes God pleased. And then we find right away in Acts, Peter is talking in the first big thing after Jesus has left, and he's saying, repent and be baptized. I mean, this is how he talks about it right away. Repent and be baptized. And then the story that Andy read earlier, right? The Ethiopian eunuch is out there, right? He discovers what all these scriptures mean, and then he asks right away, wait a minute, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And so suddenly, baptism becomes this thing, and the theology of it turns out to be remarkably simple. Romans chapter 6. Paul, writing his letter to the Roman church, says this. So we said this, right? He's out there, and he's talking about baptism, and he says this in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Baptism is this remarkable thing where you go into the water representing the death of Christ and your sins are dying, and then you come out of the water cleaned in a new life walking with God. Baptism is this outward and visible sign that someone has joined the church of God. Someone has become a part of the body of Christ. Becoming a part of the body of Christ is inward and invisible, and then baptism has always been this moment where we mark, look, you are part of the body of Christ now. And then the theology of it extends. We'll note it in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about this too then in verse 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, there's something a little weird here, right, if we just pause there. He's talking about what Jesus did, right? He's died, he suffered and died once for the sins, righteous for the unrighteous, so he can bring us to God. And then suddenly he's talking about Noah and the ark. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, to the story of Noah. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, and having been subjected to him. And suddenly you realize the Old Testament story, the story of Noah, is a story of what? The story is a story of people who become so wicked that what does God do? He floods the earth to cleanse the earth. He brings people through the earth, through the flood, and then they come out and they start again. And that's exactly what baptism is doing. Baptism is saying, here we are in our sinful selves. We are put into the water to be cleansed of all of that. We come out and we begin anew in this new life with Christ. It is a remarkable thing. It's a magnificent moment. You think about, too, the advantage of baptism is it's not just sort of this thing that the person is doing. The community gathers together. Why does the church always celebrate baptisms? Because we are celebrating people joining in with the body of Christ. It is one of the greatest celebrations in the church of this idea that someone is acknowledging this inward grace. They have joined the church, and here they are, demonstrating through this outward sign they are dead to their sins and they are now alive and part of the body of Christ. This is incredible. So why is it so divisive? And it's divisive because, okay, we got that. And like I said, everybody agrees on this, right? Even the Quakers who don't really talk about it. But the Quaker thing is always everything should be sacramental. And so they don't like separating out special events, right? So all of our lives we should be celebrating the newness of it, right? And so we all acknowledge this. But then you start getting, okay, now who should be baptized, right? And so the big division, like, is it adults who should be baptized? Like, you come to a knowledge of Christ and then you're baptized. That's one way we can think about this baptism, and that certainly fits with everything I've just said. The other argument is maybe it's infants who should be baptized. Now, why should infants be baptized? Well, you have parents who are a part of it. You know the answer? I'm sorry, Gabby. I shouldn't have called on you. I now feel bad, Gabby. I'm so sorry. Why should infants be baptized? Pretend you didn't. I didn't do that. I feel horrible. And so why should infants be baptized, right? Well, the idea there is you've got parents who are in the church, and they have children, and as they have children, well, the children of these parents are joining the church. It's just like circumcision, right? What was the ancient ritual here in Judaism, right? The Jewish parents have a kid, and the kid is circumcised, acknowledging that he's joining the people of God, and baptism is just the modern equivalent of circumcision, and so it's infants who should be baptized. And you'll notice this idea of joining the family of God is identical. The other way that people think about it is maybe you should be baptized just seconds before you die. In fact, you want to delay baptism until as close to death as possible. Because what is baptism? It is, I am washing away all my sins, and then I come up a new creature, and then if I died right after that, that would be perfect, right? Because I've washed away all my sins, and then I die. And you know, the problem with being baptized before you're about to die is, you're baptized, you come up a new creature, this is great. I mean, everybody's really excited after the baptism, and then the next day you sin again, which you do, and you start feeling bad about yourself. Wait a minute, I said I was a new creature yesterday. What am I doing sinning again? So maybe you can tell. And so you think about, like, all of you can be baptized as an infant, you can be baptized as an adult, you can be baptized right before death, and you realize in every case, what unites all of this is the important thing of what is baptism representing. And then you realize churches have all sorts of ways of turning this into division. And you can think about just sort of the infant baptism thing, right? So the Roman Catholic Church practices this, and a lot of the old Protestant denominations do too, right? And then they'll have this baptism as an infant, but then one of the other sacraments in the Catholic Church is confirmation. So you're baptized as an infant, and then later on, when you come to an adult realization of what God, you go through another process of confirmation. You are now inducted in, and this is really great too. And then along come Baptists, right, who say, oh, this infant baptism thing is terrible. All those churches that do it have got it all wrong. You should only be baptized as an adult. You should not have been baptized as an infant. You should be baptized as an adult. But then, when a baby is born, you have a baby dedication. And then you think about this combination. When you're a baby, you're baptized, or you have a baby dedication. And then when you're old, you either have a baptism or you're confirmed. Everybody acknowledges both of these things are kind of interesting. One is parents acknowledging we're trying to raise our kid up in the church. The other is I've got an adult realization. The giant debate over is when do you bring the water into it? That's what the split is. Do you use the water at birth or do you use the water when you're an adult? And this has enormous implications for how we think about baptism. But it is not the kind of thing you might want to divide a church over, right? This might be something we can say. Christians will disagree on this, but what we all should be agreeing on is how magnificent it is that Christ instituted this thing, this grand marker, that we have this ability to share communally this idea that we really believe being a part of this church is incredibly important. That we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the one baptism, the baptism by the Holy Spirit for the remissions of sins, and the water baptism is a representation of that. That the work of God is what matters, and we participate in baptism because we are signaling we're joining it. The way we can get at it is we often sort of see people wrestling with these questions of why should I get baptized? Which is the wrong question to be asking. The right question to ask is exactly the one that the eunuch asked Philip. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And there may be a reason you say I shouldn't be baptized, and that's an important thing to wrestle with. If there's a reason you shouldn't be baptized, That's the kind of thing we ought to acknowledge, right? But baptism by itself is not something that we sort of look at and say, I wonder if this is... I mean, it's so obviously scripturally warranted. It has symbolism of it, the importance of it, the representation of it is magnificently huge in thinking about the body of Christ. And it all points to this grand moment when we will all be united together in heaven. So that's baptism. What about communion? Communion also starts with Christ. And we can pick it up in the Gospels. The writers all talk about the Last Supper. But here, you know, we'll pick it up in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 26. So he's sitting there with the Passover, right? And he's doing this, he's reclining with them at the table, verse 20, right? He starts reclining at the table with them. And then in verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Christ, sitting at the Last Supper, right, sits down, picks up the bread, says, this is my body, picks up the wine, says, this is my blood. And then he says, look, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Here this is. We've now got a ritual that we are setting up that Christ is saying, gather together and do this. Paul talks about it at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that is often read in communion services, where he basically repeats the story. And he says, here this thing is, the church is gathering together to participate in this thing, this moment of communion. And what are we doing when we participate in communion? Well, you realize it's a completely ritualized reenactment of the death of Christ. We partake of his body by eating the bread, acknowledging that Jesus' body was broken. It was killed right there for us. We drink of his blood to acknowledge we are, again, partaking of this moment when he died for us. And we join together ceremonially and ritually to remind ourselves this is really important. I mean, this idea that the body and blood of Christ are being broken for us is not just sort of this trivial happenstance in human history. This is the moment in human history. And we gather together and we partake of it. We don't get together and just say Jesus died. We are gathering together and we are eating bread together and we are drinking wine together to symbolize, to represent, to participate in the death of Christ. And that becomes again this gigantic communal moment where we are constantly reminding ourselves of this. You think about baptism, is it's this thing you do to mark your entry into being a part of the body of Christ. It's symbolizing this sort of, you have become a part of the body of Christ. And what is communion doing? It is the constant saying, I am still a part of this body of Christ. I am still participating in this. I still believe this. And here again, this thing that should unite the church, if there's one sort of thing that we should all be able to sit down and say, this is what the church does, we gather together and we partake of communion together. We are partaking of this fact that we collectively are part of this body of Christ. And again, the divisions creep in. And the divisions here, again, just sort of become very stark throughout the church. You have this sort of, what is going on here? And you have the old belief, transubstantiation. It's got a great term, right? Transubstantiation. And the belief is that we have the body here, we got the blood of Christ, we have bread, and it literally turns into the body of Christ. So when you eat the bread, you are actually eating the body of Christ. And when you drink the wine, you are actually drinking the blood of Christ. And so this is the old church doctrine, right? It's very Aristotelian, it turns out. It's this idea that, like, the form of the bread and the blood, they're just accidents of it. But what we're really doing when we partake of communion is we are actually eating the body and we are actually drinking the blood of Christ. There's a moment that when this begins, the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ. And then other Christians come along and say, no, that's not happening here, right? You know what I mean? This doesn't. And so what the idea is, okay, when you partake of communion, right, you are actually eating bread, but the bread is infused with the actual body of Christ. And you're actually drinking wine, but it's infused with the actual blood of Christ. And this is consubstantiation. It doesn't transform into the body of blood in Christ. It sort of becomes, it's still bread, but it's also the body of Christ. And it's still wine, but it's also the blood of Christ. And then other people come along and say, no, that's not it. It's just symbolic. When you're eating bread, you're eating bread. And when you're drinking wine, you're drinking wine. But they symbolize the body and blood of Christ. And the debates over this are vicious, right? I mean, people just scream at you. I mean, like, huge debates over it. And again, it's really important. It's really interesting, right? I've got strong views on this. I've got strong views on baptism. But again, if we focus on that part of communion, we have completely missed the point of communion. The point of communion is this is something set up by Christ, enabling us to constantly have this outward and visible sign of the fact that we are still part of this body of Christ, that we are still saying, I believe this. Now, the fact that that's what matters doesn't mean that communion is just sort of this irrelevant thing. And this becomes another temptation, right? For lots of people to say, well, yeah, you're just having communion, right? I mean, whatever, it's just a symbol, right? But again, we all agree, communion is somehow different than other things we do. And you can think about it comparing it to singing. Christians, especially in Protestant, we like to get together and sing, right? But you don't think of singing Christian songs, right? So some secular artist sings a gospel hymn. Most Christians do not recoil in horror that somehow or another, this person singing this song is somehow or another singing judgment upon themselves. Like, this is some horrific thing, and we really need to protect the gospel songs from being sung by Led Zeppelin. Somehow or another, that's something the church should live and die on, right? And you think about that. But communion has always been different for the church. Communion is always this thing that is designed as this thing that brings the body of Christ, the people in the church, together to participate together. Paul has very stern warnings on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Book of Common Prayer, though, actually has a very long part of what you could use in the service that's well worth reading. Because what this does is it sort of captures for us how important the sacraments are. And so this is the exhortation. And so you can imagine this being read. It's just sort of, we're about to have communion and sort of the Eucharist, right? And you get the exhortation. Dearly beloved in the Lord, if you intend to come to the holy communion of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, you must consider how St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, exhorts us all diligently to examine ourselves before we presume to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For as the benefit is great, if we receive that holy sacrament with a truly penitent heart and lively faith, spiritually eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, so that we might be made one with Christ and he with us, so also is the danger great if we receive these gifts unworthily. For then we become guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ our Savior, and we eat and drink to our own condemnation. Therefore, judge yourselves, lest you be judged by the Lord. First, examine your life by the rule of God's commandments. Wherever you have offended, either by thought, word, or deed, confess your sins to Almighty God with the full intention to amend your life. Be ready to make restitution for all injuries and wrongs you have done to others. And also be ready to forgive others who have offended you. For otherwise, if you unworthily receive Holy Communion, you will increase your own condemnation. Therefore, repent of your sins, or else do not come to God's holy table. If you've come here today with a troubled conscience and you need help and counsel, come to me or to some other priest and confess your sins that you may receive godly counsel, direction, and absolution. To do so will both satisfy your conscience and remove any scruples or doubt. Above all, each of us should give humble and hearty thanks to God for the redemption of the world by his death and passion of our Savior Jesus Christ. He humbled himself even to death on a cross for us sinners who lay in darkness and in the shadow of death, that he might make us children of God and exalt us to everlasting life. Because of his exceedingly great love for us, our Savior Jesus Christ has instituted and ordained these holy mysteries as pledges of his love for a continual remembrance of his death and passion to our great and endless comfort. To him, therefore, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, let us give continual thanks, as is our duty and our joy, submitting ourselves entirely to his holy will and striving to serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Amen. That is a magnificent statement of what the sacraments mean to us. These are important things in the life of the church because they are moments we gather together to constantly remind ourselves, this is what God has done for us. God did this for us, and he set up these reminders, these rituals we can go through over and over and over so that we do not forget what Christ has done for us. And what Christ has done for us is drawn us together with him into a body of Christ, into this church. He has taken us from the lives we lead outside of God, suffused with our sin, full of all of our sin and our rebellion and all the pain that comes in this world. And he's drawn us together with him, and he offers us peace, and he offers us joy, and he offers us love. And then he says, when you come to the realization that this is what Christ has done for us, here's what you should do. You should be baptized. You should acknowledge this fact that you have joined together in the body of Christ, and the church should celebrate with you. And then you should join together and celebrate communion by partaking of the body and the blood of Christ to remind yourself and all those who are with you that this is the community we are in. It is a community not just like a social club. It is a community with God at its head. As it says in the statement of faith, we believe that the Christian sacraments are outward rites instituted by Christ, not as a means of salvation, but as visible signs and seals of facts and realities of salvation. Baptism is the public act of confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is a symbol of one's faith union and identification with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection unto newness of life. The Lord's Supper consists in a faith partaking of the bread and wine, which symbolize the death of Christ for the remission of our sins and a continual dependence upon him for our spiritual nourishment. The Lord's table is open to all who are in a right relationship with one another and with the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you, first of all, for the death of Christ. And God, we thank you that through his death, you provided a means for us to join with you, that God, you provided a means by which we can stand in your presence at all. Because God, we know that we are not worthy of being with you, that God, our lives are poor and miserable and wretched, and that God, we have no good in us except the good that you share through us by your grace. And God, we thank you for the work of Christ. And God, we also thank you that you have set up these sacraments, these things to constantly remind us of the glory that is to come. And God, to remind us that this world is not our end, but God, one day we will join together with you in glory, constantly being with you and partaking of your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.